For this morning's scripture lesson, we turn to Psalm 133. This brief psalm is the second to last in our series of songs of ascent, that is to say, pilgrim songs for those whose hearts were set on Zion and who were going up to feast at the house of God. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the means of grace that is your word, and we pray that by studying this passage we would receive the very blessings of which it speaks, that we ourselves would experience your nearness and favor, your fellowship, and your life. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I suppose some of you spent your Tuesday evening like I did, watching the train wreck of a presidential debate, or so-called debate, that was televised. And if you did that, if you spent or arguably misspent your Tuesday in that way, one of the things that God providentially has done is prepared you for this morning's sermon text. You have seen the ugliness, you have seen the futility, and some of us at least, and I know I'm not alone in this because I've heard others discussing it, some of you have felt the discomfort and perplexity of having to watch disunity in its extremist forms. And of course, it's not just in a presidential debate that we've seen it. We are living in a society that is being polarized and torn apart, and where brothers are not living in unity together, and where the sweetness of much of our previous civil discourse and life as Americans seems to have turned to bitterness. All the more disappointing, all the more bitter is it, all the more unsettling and distasteful when we see disunity amongst God's people, isn't it? Those of you who have lived through the inevitable seasons of spiritual dryness or coldness that sometimes visits God's churches, those of you who even worse have had to live through a church split, you know how spiritually damaging and discouraging that can be. And in all these ways, then, we are enabled to appreciate Psalm 133. David himself had been through intense division and disunity. I mean, not only is he, as an Israelite, entering the world following centuries of disunity amongst God's people, brothers at odds with each other, brothers abandoning each other in battle in the days of the judges, but then, of course, David's own physical, literal brothers turned against him. Then David, being anointed king, had to deal with disunity in the kingdom as Saul's jealousy pursued him. Then when Saul died, civil war broke out between different factions, and for years there was intense and bloody disunity amongst God's people. David himself had to be contented with ruling one tribe from Hebron. What a testimony to disunity. But then finally in 2 Samuel chapter 5, after all the waiting, after all the fighting, after all the deeply unsettling civil war and hatred between God's people, finally brothers came together and acknowledged David as king and acknowledged Jerusalem to be the city from which he would rule, also conquered in 2 Samuel chapter 5. David had lived disunity, and David was well positioned then to savor the unity that brothers can experience when God pours out his blessing. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We're talking then about unity amongst God's people in particular this morning. And let me just make two observations from Psalm 133. First, unity is a gift from God that is good and pleasant. And that's the main burden of the psalm, just telling you how good and pleasant it is. But secondly, unity is a gift from God for brothers to dwell in. Unity is a gift from God that is good and pleasant, and unity is a gift from God for brothers to dwell in. So first, unity is a gift from God that is good and pleasant. The unity we're speaking of in verse 1 is between brothers, speaking, of course, not just of physical flesh and blood brothers, though some see an allusion to that, since extended families in the ancient world did tend to live in close proximity to each other. And if they were at each other's throats, like Jacob's sons were, for instance, that could be a disaster. But no, already in the Old Testament, fellow members of the covenant community, fellow descendants of Jacob, regarded each other as brothers. The law of Moses is full of admonitions as to how you will treat your brothers. It's not just a New Testament reality, though it's also a reality for us. More than 100 times, the New Testament refers to us, who are sharers in Christ Jesus, the hope of Israel, refers to us as brothers. So we're talking about the brotherhood of God's people, those who share a single God, a single salvation, those who share a single hope and express it together in worship as pilgrims going up to Zion gathered for what was a great spiritual family reunion. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's both good and it's pleasant. Pleasant means it's enjoyable, right? But sometimes things that are enjoyable aren't actually good. They aren't actually beneficial or God-honoring. But brotherly unity is not only enjoyable, it's also good. It does you good. It does the world good. It is favored by God. Now, there are two images given us to understand how good and pleasant brotherly unity is. Oil and dew. Oil and dew. Let me start with dew because that might be a little bit easier to explain. So verse 2 gives us it's like oil, but verse 3 is where we see it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. That's what brotherly unity is like. Dew from Hermon falling on Zion. Now, Mount Hermon was at the northern end of the Promised Land. It was a towering peak that was visible from much of Palestine, still is, not only because it's so tall, 9,000-some-odd feet, but also because it's snow-capped most of the year. And then Mount Zion is down where Jerusalem is, towards the southern end of the Promised Land, in the tribe of Judah on the border of Benjamin. Zion is only one hill among other hills. Its preeminence is spiritual rather than geographical. It is more like what we would call a foothill as we look towards our Smoky Mountains. And so when we say that the dew of Hermon falls on Zion, that's what it's like for brothers, spiritual brothers, Zion gathering brothers. That's what it's like for them to do so in unity, to enjoy each other's company and to love each other and love being together. What does that mean? What is the point of comparison between Hermon with its dew and Zion where it falls? I have read a number of creative attempts to explain this. Well, maybe it's because Hermon is so tall and great and Zion is so small. The blessing of God isn't just for the great and important, it's also for the little people. No, I doubt it. Another creative one was to say, well, since Hermon is on the very extremity of the Promised Land, and even today Mount Hermon is kind of where Israel, Syria, and Lebanon have their borders all come together, that maybe it's talking about outsiders and insiders. People from far away can come and join in with those who are near at hand. And that sounds pretty nifty with regard to the pilgrim festivals, but I doubt that's the comparison either. I think what these guessers are missing is the biblical significance of dew and what it was like to live in the ancient world where, especially in the southern half of Palestine, you were in arid, almost desert-like conditions for much of the year. Dew is often described as a blessing from heaven. It's often paired with rainfall. And in fact, the word do itself can refer not only to what we think of as do, but also as drizzle or as a mist or as a fog. It's talking about the fact that Mount Hermon is wet and Mount Zion is dry, you see. On Mount Hermon, you have that snow-capped peak. On Mount Hermon, you have abundant rainfall, about 2.5 times as much per year as down towards Zion. And on Mount Hermon, therefore, you have abundant springs that form tributaries leading into the River Jordan. On Mount Hermon, you have a lush opportunity for cypress trees and pine trees and others to grow and to mantle its lower slopes. Mount Hermon is alive, you see. It's alive because it's constantly fed with this moisture of one kind or another. Whereas it's very easy for Mount Zion to be not much more than dusty and rocky. The point here is to tell us what brotherly unity is like. So think about this illustration, please. Think about how this dew of Hermon, coming from where you'd naturally expect it, and instead being found in Zion, in this hot, dry place, think about how this dew, which is described as a biblical blessing that makes plants to thrive, that makes things come alive, that's described as dew falling from heaven repeatedly in Scripture, what does that do to illustrate brotherly unity amongst God's people? Well, like the dew, when brothers dwell in unity, isn't there a subtle aliveness among God's people? Isn't there vitality? Isn't there a kind of fruitfulness? And it's not dramatic. It's not like some kind of monsoon rainfall. It's just, you don't notice the dew falling, do you? But you just kind of look around and things are a little greener, maybe. We're being taught by this comparison that when God grants unity to his people, it's like sending the dews of Hermon down on Zion itself. And though it was physically just a dry little hill down in Judah, spiritually, when people gather there and enjoy being there together, they gather for worship and not for warfare, there's just a subtle sense of being alive. And honestly, haven't you experienced this in the Church of Jesus Christ? Aren't there inevitably sometimes some places you go there and the church is struggling, whatever reason, whatever complication or sin, but people aren't getting along, people aren't eager to spend any time together, and they head straight out the door, and they don't like to talk to each other, and you might go to the same worship service as elsewhere, but it just feels dry and kind of dead, and something's missing. But then you can also go to a church where God clearly is refreshing. And there is just this, people enjoy being together and people actually care about each other's lives and want to hang out. And there's just this subtle, heaven-sent aliveness that you can't quite pin down, but you can tell it's there, can't you? It is like the dew of Hermon falling on Zion. So that's one illustration of brotherly unity, heaven-sent dew. The other illustration is oil, anointing oil. Verse 2, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, many scholars and preachers are quick to point out that in the ancient world, it was common to anoint your guests with oil, and that was a joyful thing and a festive thing to be welcomed to somebody's home. And a lot of times, as with biblical anointing oil, even the oil somebody would apply to you as a guest of honor would be something that was fragrant with cinnamon and cassia, and it was precious and almost like a perfume more than just like olive oil. And that's all true. But this isn't just any anointing oil. This isn't just any person being referred to who's being anointed. And it's not just any moment in Aaron's own life. It is the moment of his ordination as the original high priest. This is describing a moment that is legislated in Exodus, that actually happens in Leviticus chapter 8, where Aaron and his sons are anointed to the priesthood. And what happens when Aaron is anointed the priesthood? Is it a festive occasion? Yeah, sure, maybe. Can you see reflections of it later on and other people sharing in the anointing? And could you tease out the implications of it, illustrating the Holy Spirit coming down, even anticipating Christ, our anointed one? Yeah, but what does it specifically mean for Aaron to have his beard drenched and his collar wet with the precious, fragrant anointing oil reserved for the priesthood as the original worship of Israel is set up? This is talking about the opening of access to God. This is talking about how all the tabernacle stuff, all the priestly ephod, everything we've been studying lately, by the way, in the book of Exodus on Sunday evenings, how all of that would just be a dead shell. It wouldn't amount to anything if, in fact, God did not authorize and consecrate a man to go in there and to be the anointed priest, the mediator for sinners, the offerer of sacrifices, the announcer of blessings. Aaron's ordination, Aaron's anointing in Leviticus chapter 8, is that moment. It's the startup of the whole system, not only of sinners reaching out to God with their sacrifices, but also of God reaching out to them and traveling among them, of God granting access and God dwelling among his people. Now God can be approached. Now atonement for sin is available. Now we can be near to the Lord and not perish. Now we have a viable ministry. Now religion isn't just going to be a hollow shell. Now the thing comes alive as Aaron is anointed. So in a sense, this is another illustration of what our psalm ends up saying, life. Life forevermore. We're talking now about the spiritual life, the spiritual advantage of being in the presence of God for worship through the mediator Aaron, for us, of course, through the greater mediator, Jesus Christ. That's what it is to really be alive. Not only does the subtle presence of God green up our souls, you might say, but we have joyful access, sin forgiven access, benediction speaking access into the very courts of God where he promised to dwell. We have the opportunity for real fellowship and worship. That's life. Brotherly unity, then, is like that. Brotherly unity is an opportunity for divine flourishing, for us to experience the nearness of God. That shouldn't be too surprising if you understand that we are, in fact, a living temple, the successor to that tabernacle system, that we are inhabited by God's Spirit for his glory. When brothers dwell together in unity, it's like the whole system of priesthood and forgiveness and worship and access opening up and coming alive. How good and pleasant indeed. Do you prize then this unity? Do you understand how the richest and fullest blessings of your salvation are experienced in the fellowship of brothers? Do you understand that this is a brotherhood that Jesus bought? That we are brothers whom Jesus welcomes? Do you prize the chance to be together and not just to put up with each other for a few minutes, not just to sit together in a building for a couple of hours? Do you actually prize the chance to be spiritually connected and in agreement and with one tongue, with one heart, praise God? You're also going to get a chance to experience it at the Lord's table this morning. Another beautiful illustration of what it means for us to be united together in the presence of God and to experience in that way the fullness and the richness of his blessing, to symbolically engage in what is good and pleasant, like the dew of Hermon falling on Zion, or like the oil of anointing setting apart a high priest. So unity is a gift from God that is good and pleasant. But in the second place, unity is a gift from God for brothers to dwell in. I mean that unity isn't just a status we have, but it's a thing we do. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Now, before I go further, let me stop and make clear that the Lord himself is the source of unity, right? There the Lord has commanded the blessing, verse 3 reminds us. The Lord being the source of all this aliveness and joy is implicit in the image of dew coming subtly from heaven or even anointing oil prescribed by God to set apart his minister. But it's also even clearer than that. Three times the word descend. The oil descends on the beard. And again, verse 2, the oil descends on the collar of his robe. Then verse 3, the dew descends on the mountains of Zion. It's coming down from above. And of course, it's the Lord himself who made us brothers. That's objectively true, regardless of whether we appreciate it or whether we act like brothers. We objectively have been brought into the family of God. We objectively have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And if you have faith in the Savior, you are an adopted son of God. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, John 1 says. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that is to Jesus, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8 says. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews 2 says. And indeed, part of what Jesus was doing in his sacrificial death was bringing us who would have otherwise been disqualified into the family of God as sons of the Father, brothers of Jesus, and brothers of each other. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's to bring you into God's family. Jesus Christ broke down the separation between us, of course, and the Father. He reconciled us to God, as Romans 5 says, but he also reconciles us to each other. He objectively made us brothers, as Ephesians chapter 2 insists. Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And fundamentally, brothers and sisters, the reason we are brothers, the reason why we do share together in these salvation privileges is because we are all united to Christ. If you are united to Christ, and I am united to Christ, then we have something in common. Just as one part of my body that is under a single head has something in common with another part of my body. And so the illustration is given to us repeatedly in Scripture. So it is the Lord's doing, and it is an objective reality before we enjoy it or experience this brotherly unity. However, though it requires God to create unity among us, are we not called to maintain that unity? You and I cannot make unity, right? We can't make each other share a same spirit. We can't make each other share the same faith. That's the Lord's doing. But listen to what Ephesians 4 says. I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and here it is, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Goes on to say, there is one Lord and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is God, therefore, by his mighty Spirit, by his salvation realities, that makes us one, that unites us together mutually to Jesus Christ. However, it's something for us to maintain rather than to desecrate. Just as you have the Holy Spirit and yet can grieve him, so too you can be genuine brothers and not act like brothers, can't you? You see it in your earthly families. You have seen it in the spiritual family of God's people. brothers, not dwelling in unity. Dwelling is referring to an ongoing, lived-out reality. Not, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers hypothetically admit that they're related to each other. How good and pleasant it is when they stiffly nod to each other on their way back to the parking lot. How good and pleasant it is when they put up with each other even though they have ridiculous opinions. No, when they dwell in unity, when they actually live together, join together, and come to the same place, to Zion, for the same purpose, worship. And you say, okay, how am I supposed to maintain the unity, Pastor? How am I supposed to take God's gift and enjoy it and live it instead of desecrating it? How am I to dwell in unity? Well, there are two important answers. One, if you want to take a copy of your hymnal, is called The Communion of the Saints. There's actually a whole chapter in your Confession of Faith that talks about this. It's going to be near the back here, chapter 26, page 864. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. The next paragraph says, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. The communion of the saints. It means you have a kind of ownership stake in each other. You have a kind of fellowship that is based on a deeper reality. It means that the communion of the saints, the living out of this bond of peace and of dwelling together in unity, is not, let's force ourselves to like all the same hobbies and pastimes and pursue the same career paths. Let's force ourselves to agree on every point of possible contention that the world cares about. Rather, it means to come together in worship, agreeing with each other in your worship, and it means to serve each other, and our confession points out, not only in spiritual things, but in physical things, when your brothers and sisters have needs. You have fellowship in each other's gifts and graces. Communion of the saints. But I would also point out that dwelling in this unity is spoken of right in Ephesians 4 itself. How are we eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Well, the previous verse says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So bear with each other. Be patient with each other. Forgive each other out of love. You know, sin destroys unity. And it's one of the terrible tragedies, as you reflect on Psalm 133, that David, who had so learned to despise disunity and savor the sweetness of brothers finally coming together, finally being united in purpose, finally joining in Zion to worship God, that David himself brought a sword rather than peace into his own house. That in Jerusalem, the holy city, he looked on a woman bathing on the roof, and he brought disaster to the kingdom and perpetually to his own family. He forfeited the enjoyment of brotherly unity and peace. Brotherly unity can be trashed by slander, by grudges, by adultery and fornication, by any number of things. As James chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you, Christians? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It is self-seeking at the expense of the brotherhood, just as it was in David's case. And so to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is not only to be patient and forgiving, but to subdue our own tendency to self-indulgence, what I want, what I deserve, what I need, and to consider others ahead of ourselves. Now, we have been sorely tested on this point in the day of COVID-19. The devil would use this moment in the Church of Jesus Christ, this one and others too, to multiply our disunity, to shrivel and wither our vibrancy. Not only are we literally disunited by times when we have to stay home, or times when we have to social distance, or times when we have to cut down on certain behaviors and embraces and hospitality, but then you compound that with spiritual disagreements. This person holding that person in contempt. This person refusing to take an inch towards the other. Forgetting the plain admonition of Scripture in Romans 14, spilling over into the next two verses that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Yeah, but what about my rights? And what about... Yeah. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, when they maintain the bond of the Spirit in peace. It's subtle. It's easily trashed. It's desperately missed when we don't have it. Brothers and sisters, please prize what the Lord prizes. Please sacrifice your own interests for the interest of others. And I say that not with regard to one issue, but with many. How often, how eagerly we are tempted to demand what we think is right, what we want. But one more thing. How would you maintain this unity? How would you dwell in it? My answer is this: go to Zion. Go to Zion. This unity that David sings about, this unity like anointing oil and dew from heaven and a flourishing of life as brothers embrace brothers, is not going to be experienced if you stay back in the tents of Meshach and Kedar, is it? Go to Zion. Linger in Zion. Love the courts of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Enjoy spiritual fellowship. And indeed, spiritually, we come to Mount Zion even now. Though we ascend no physical mountain here in the age of Jesus Christ, we have, spiritually speaking, heavenly speaking, come to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12 says, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. When you gather in corporate worship with your brothers and sisters, you are on the threshold of this spiritual mountain, where the dew of heaven falls, where the oil of anointing has flung open access to God. Go to Zion and love the courts of Zion. Blessed are those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion, as the Psalms say. Now, I know the way we experience brotherhood and fellowship and worship now is studded with disappointment. And there will be seasons of drought, I know. I know there will be times when it is hard to work on that bond of unity and peace. But let me encourage you that not only are these things worthwhile from a heavenly perspective, but let me encourage you with the reminder that the day will come when we will see not just with our spirit, but with our own eyes, Zion itself. Eventually, our unity will be uninterrupted, undesecrated. Eventually, we will join with other saints like Abraham, who are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We will look up to Mount Zion like John did in Revelation 14. It says, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. There's no squabbling. There's no rivalry. There's no annoyed impatience between brothers in Zion. And one day we will attain that heavenly reality. So for now, pilgrim people, we enjoy as much of the dew of Hermon as we can. And when things seem more alive than dead, we give thanks to God for those subtle, rich blessings. We cultivate this unity instead of recklessly damaging it. And we press on in hope that one day the blessing of brotherly unity will be realized, not just in symbol, not just in part, but in full. Let's pray.